Well, we are coming to the end of our sermon series going through the Gospel of Luke. We have one more sermon in our series next Sunday. The sermon series we've entitled The Surprising Kingdom. Jesus Christ came into the world as the Messiah, God's chosen and anointed King. But the way that he brought the kingdom of God was surprising and unexpected to many people, as we have seen throughout this sermon series. We've seen the way that he showed grace to sinners of all kinds. And in the last few weeks, we have come to the climactic moments of Luke's gospel as Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly and had a few days there in the temple before his arrest and his crucifixion. Last week was part one of the resurrection of Jesus, and today is part two. And one of the points I made in the sermon last week was that almost all scholars who study the New Testament, regardless of their religious beliefs, agree that Jesus was crucified and buried. Moreover, a majority of scholars would also agree that his tomb was later found empty. And some scholars would go even further than that. One of the books I mentioned last week was The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Michael Lycona. And one of the things they say in their book is this. They say, even the highly critical New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann agreed that historical criticism can establish the fact that the first disciples came to believe in the resurrection, and they thought they had seen the risen Jesus. They go on, atheistic New Testament scholar Gerd Ludman concludes, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Paula Fredrickson of Boston University comments, I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say, and then all the historic evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. And she said, I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But I do know that as a historian, that they must have seen something. So here that we have the testimony of historians who are not Christians, who would say the historical evidence is rather certain that the disciples had experiences where they saw the risen Lord Jesus. They don't know what to make of that. Apparently, that has not brought them to faith in Christ. Sadly, the overwhelming evidence does not lead everyone to put their faith in Christ, but some do. However, I would say there's also value for believers. We all wrestle with questions and struggle with doubts, but the Lord wants to reassure us and give us certainty. Our sermon passage this morning is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 43. In our passage, we will see that Jesus provided the apostles with certainty so that we can be certain about the gospel. Last week, our passage recounted the beginning of the resurrection events, and we ended in chapter 24, verse 12. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, the tomb has been discovered empty by the women. Angels appeared to them, declaring that Jesus had risen, and Peter confirmed that the tomb was empty. However, Jesus had not yet appeared to any of them. Well, that changes in our passage this morning as we continue to read what happened on the third day after his crucifixion. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 43, and I encourage you to follow along. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" and they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you something here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." What jumps out at us as we read this passage is the proof that Jesus provided his apostles and the other disciples. However, it's not just important to see that he provided proof, but how he did so. And I hope we see that the way he did so provides certainty for us. Brothers and sisters, I pray the Holy Spirit will use this passage in our lives that we will be certain about the scriptures, the resurrection, and the gospel. First, be certain about the scriptures. The passage begins with two disciples, one named Cleopas, on a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to nearby Emmaus. As they walked, they were discussing or perhaps even debating the events that had just transpired in Jerusalem. And as they were walking, Jesus came alongside of them, but we read that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The language Luke uses indicates to us that the reason they did not recognize him was not because his appearance had changed so dramatically, but the language he uses indicates that it was actually God who kept them from recognizing Jesus immediately. Why did God do that? Why did God keep them from immediately recognizing Jesus? Well, let's consider what happened next. Jesus asked them, what are you guys talking about? And they responded incredulously, like, how do you not know? Are you the only guy who doesn't know what's going on? And so Jesus prompted them to talk about it and engage them in this conversation. And Luke made a point to write down that the two men looked sad and were deeply disappointed with the events that had just transpired in Jerusalem. In their conversation, they revealed that they were not only sad because their friend had been handed over by the chief priests and put to death, but because their hopes had been dashed. They had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Isn't that what happened to these disciples? They had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. His crucifixion crushed that hope, deferred that hope. They were sick. They were heavy-hearted. In the Old Testament, the Israelites understood that Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel. We see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14, where God comforted his people who were in exile after having been conquered by the Babylonians. He said, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Isn't that funny? He refers to him as a worm. "You worm, you're small. You can't defend yourselves. But don't worry. I am your Redeemer," Yahweh said to them. "You are not strong enough to resist, to withstand, to defeat your enemies. But you do not need to worry because I am the one who does that for you." He said, "I am your Redeemer." We also see that the people of Israel prayed for God to redeem Israel. In Psalm 25:22, we read, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." And the disciples on the road to Emmaus that day were right to believe that the Messiah, God's chosen and anointed king, would redeem his people. But they did not understand how he was going to do that. Centuries prior, God's people had returned from exile to the land that the Lord had given them. They were living in the land, but they were living under the rule of pagan nations. They were not living directly under God's rule as free people, but were subject to these pagan nations. And so they had hoped that God would send his Messiah to liberate them from the rule and the oppression of these pagan nations who rejected Yahweh, the one true and living God. David Garland writes, "The recent history of Israel had been depressing as the nation for several centuries was trampled by various pagan oppressors. Israel had physically returned from Babylonian exile, but many believe that they remained in exile in their own land. Jesus offered them some hope that God's new order would soon arrive to set things right. These disciples may have been among those who thought that when Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem, the reign of God would appear immediately. They anticipated that he was about to redeem Israel, which they probably understood in terms of messianic liberation from Israel's enemies. Their apocalyptic expectations embraced hopes for a national ruler and deliverer. And these false hopes have also blinded them." You can imagine how disorienting this was for them. They witnessed Jesus perform extraordinary miracles, the likes of which they had never seen before. And they heard him teach repeatedly about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Here was one who came teaching about the kingdom of God and performing all kinds of signs and wonders, indicating that the kingdom of God had come in his person and his ministry. And they were expecting him to come into Jerusalem and ultimately to defeat all their enemies, only to witness their religious rulers hand him over to be brutally executed right before their watching eyes, watching him die, crushed their hopes. They still believed he was a mighty prophet, mighty in word and deed, but no longer believed he was the Messiah who would redeem Israel. Even the reports that the tomb was empty and he was alive did not rekindle their hope. And how did Jesus respond to them? Did he say, "Hey guys, it's me. I'm alive." He could have done that right away, but he did not do that. Instead, he said, "Oh foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." According to Jesus, they were sad and despondent because they didn't know and believe the scriptures. Jesus did not immediately open their eyes to see him. Surely, that would have been the quickest way to relieve their sadness and despair. Instead, he pointed them to scripture. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, including that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things before entering into his glory. In other words, Jesus led Cleopas and some other disciple whose name we don't even know in the greatest Bible study of all time. Can you imagine what it was like for them on the road that day as he opened their minds to understand the scriptures? Don't you wish you could have been there? Oh, what an amazing experience they had as Jesus taught them through the Hebrew scriptures, showing them and pointing out how all these things concerning him. I mean, we can try to think of the many passages Jesus talked through with them. I mean, I can imagine that he talked to them about Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, which is referred to as the first gospel, after Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord and sinned against him, and God rendered his judgment. But in his judgment, he gave them hope. He made a promise that there would be a descendant of Eve, the woman, who would bruise the head of the descendant of the serpent, the seed of Satan. He would bruise his head, meaning he would deliver a victorious blow over the serpent. Yet, the serpent would strike his heel. The seed of the woman, this Savior who would come, would be victorious, but it would come at a cost. He would suffer. I'm sure he pointed them to the book of Leviticus, where God graciously gave his people his law to teach them how to approach him in worship, to live in right relationship with him, to enjoy the blessing of his presence in their midst. I'm sure he pointed them to the Day of Atonement right in the center of Leviticus. Look, the Day of Atonement right in the center of this book where the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people, laying his hands on one of the two goats. One would be sacrificed. He'd lay his hands on the goat, as though we were transferring the sin of God's people onto this goat who would be cast out into the wilderness. I'm sure he brought him to Psalm 22, which we've already seen as we've gone through these passages of Jesus' death. Psalm 22, where David cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries out to God as the innocent sufferer, the one who suffers at the hands of his enemies, who revile him, who mock him, who circle him, who divide his garments among them. He suffers as the one who is innocent. Yet, in the second half of the psalm, there is a turning point. He is suffering at the beginning of the psalm. He is forsaken. He is subject to his enemies, though he's innocent. But then there's this turning point in the psalm, where he is, in the end, vindicated. It's almost as if this psalm portrays a death and a resurrection of David. Of course, he must have taken them to Isaiah 53, which Jesus has already referenced last chapter, the passage of the suffering servant, the Lord's servant who would suffer for the sins of God's people. He would suffer not because of his sins, but because of their sins, in order to take away their sins. But even in the end of this passage, we see that the suffering servant will be vindicated. Oh, we see these passages pointing to the need for the Messiah to suffer. But we also see that he will also enter into glory. He will be vindicated. I'm just picking the low-hanging fruit here, by the way. But it wasn't only these passages. He showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In the book of Acts, we see that the apostles and the other disciples learned from Jesus how to interpret and teach the Old Testament scriptures. They preached and reasoned from the Hebrew scriptures the way Jesus taught them. In Acts 3:18, while Peter was preaching, he said, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" On the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed the gospel to thousands of people, and in so doing, he quoted from Joel chapter 2, Psalm chapter 16, and Psalm 110. We all wish we could have listened in on the Bible study on the road to Emmaus. But I think we get an indirect glimpse into that Bible study through the preaching of the apostles, and the way that they used the Old Testament scriptures in order to proclaim the gospel. But here is the thing Jesus impressed on the two disciples as they walked to Emmaus. God keeps his word. Jesus fulfills the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. God's word is true and trustworthy. What they needed to do was understand it and believe it. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "At this point, it was more crucial for these two disciples to hear Jesus than see him." Jesus could have disclosed himself, but Jesus didn't give them a neat experience. He rubbed their noses in the scriptures. You must not merely get relief. You must understand Jesus. You must grasp what sort of Messiah he is. You will not understand Jesus unless you go to the scriptures. Otherwise, you'll always be making him something he's not. Here, Jesus thought learning Christ was more urgent than eliminating sorrow. We usually prefer an instant solution for Jesus to lift the sadness, clear up the perplexity. Well, more than that, Jesus wants us to know him. So how will Jesus often relieve you? Not by some mystical experience, but by dragging you into the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, you can be certain that the Bible is God's word. You can be certain that his word is trustworthy and true. You can be certain that you can know Jesus through his word. Just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he wants you to see him and know him in his word. I pray that we will be a people who delight in God's word, knowing that in God's word, we can know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can know him in the fullness of his love and grace and mercy and kindness to us. We will go to him in the word when we are certain that his word is trustworthy and true, when we are certain that we can know him in his word. May it be so of us. Next, you can be certain about the resurrection. Luke presents the disciples as skeptics. The disciples were skeptical about the initial claims of the empty tomb and the resurrection. Last week, we saw how the women discovered the empty tomb and the angels appeared to them declaring, "He is risen." Yet, when they reported this back to the apostles, they believed this to be an idle tale. They were not eager and ready to receive this good news, despite the fact that Jesus had told them ahead of time on more than one occasion that this was going to happen. This is one of those embarrassing facts of Luke's gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, consider that when Luke wrote his gospel in the first century, the church had already begun to be established, and the apostles were recognized as the leaders of the church, as playing this foundational role, as we will see. Now, if the gospel of Luke, if the gospel story was a legend created later on by the church, as many will argue, then it would not make sense for the church creating this legend to make the leaders of their movement look bad. That's not the way that propaganda works. You don't want to make the leaders of your movement look bad. You want to make them look strong and wise and all these kind of things. But Luke here is honest about the fact that the disciples were skeptics in such a way that it's kind of embarrassing for them. It didn't look good that they were slow to believe, but they were in fact slow to believe. And even though they were slow to believe, as Jesus said to Cleopas and his companion, Jesus was patient and merciful. Jesus did not keep the two disciples in the dark forever. The eyes of the two men were finally opened when Jesus broke bread at the table. When Luke described Jesus breaking the bread, he used language similar to Luke chapter 9, when Jesus broke bread and blessed it when he fed the crowd of 5,000. Of course, he also used language that was similar to when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and broke the bread and blessed it in their presence. It was in this breaking of the bread that their eyes were opened and they were able to see and recognize Jesus. Of course, as soon as they recognized him, Jesus vanished from their sight, and they were not going to wait until the next day to tell the others. When they raced back to Jerusalem to tell the news, they heard that Jesus had also appeared to Simon, Peter, leading the group to celebrate, "The Lord is risen indeed." But that was not all. As they were rejoicing and talking about these things, he suddenly appeared. You ever get startled when someone suddenly comes up next to you? This happens to my 7-year-old son all the time, even when I'm not trying to do this. I just startle him. I came through the door one day. I had gone out to the car. He did not know I had gone out to the car. I walked back through the door, totally normal, not thinking anything of it. He was coming down the stairs. I opened the door, and he's like, "Jeez!" It's like, sorry, you know, and we can get startled when someone appears. Imagine when someone appears who was not actually there before, who did not walk up. He appeared suddenly in their midst in such a way they thought this must be a spirit. They were troubled. They were frightened. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew their doubts. He knew they were still struggling to believe. And so he appeared to them to remove all uncertainty. He said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Oh, he was showing them, "I have risen bodily, and it really is me, the same one who was put in the tomb, the same one you saw die upon the cross." He gave them undeniable proof that he was the one who had been crucified and he had risen. And in case there was still any lingering doubt, he said, "Give me something to eat." Okay? We all know that ghosts don't eat. And if they are going to eat, they don't eat broiled fish. And so Jesus proved that he had risen bodily. They needed certainty. Jesus made a point to give the apostles certainty that he rose bodily from the grave. He provided them certainty for their sake, but not only for their sake. They needed certainty for their sake. They were on a path that would lead to suffering. They were those who were following a suffering Savior, and they too would suffer for their faith in Christ and their proclamation of the gospel. As they prepared to suffer and die, they needed certainty that Christ, whom they followed, rose bodily from the grave. That would enable them and strengthen them to endure the suffering that they faced. But he also provided them certainty for the sake of the church throughout the centuries and around the world. One of the things we see in the New Testament is the foundational role of the apostles in the proclamation of the gospel and the establishment of the church. Paul described this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where he wrote to Jews and Gentiles and told them, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The foundation the apostles laid included the proclamation of the gospel as eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we see the importance of this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, when he preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And in verse 32, he said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." In Acts chapter 3, the Lord used Peter to heal a beggar near the temple. And this miraculous sign caught the attention of a large crowd. A large crowd came and rushed to see what had happened. And Peter used this opportunity to once again proclaim the gospel. And in his proclamation of the gospel, in Acts 3:15, we read, he said, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." The apostles faced opposition for their preaching of the gospel from the rulers, the chief priests, and the elders, not surprisingly, the same ones who were responsible for putting Jesus to death. And what do we read about this opposition? Why exactly were they facing opposition? In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection of the dead, the fact that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, was central to the proclamation of the gospel and the establishment of the church. The apostles demonstrated an unshakable conviction of the resurrection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you would have given them the choice between denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus and living, or affirming it and dying, they would have chosen death. It is what we would call a hill to die on. The conviction regarding the resurrection was instrumental to the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the church. John Stott said, "The church was founded on the resurrection. Disprove the resurrection, and the church would have collapsed." But the church did not collapse. It multiplied. It spread like wildfire. No one could disprove the resurrection. The Jewish religious leaders and the Roman authorities would have been thrilled if they could have disproved the resurrection. It would have made their lives a whole lot easier if they, "Look, here's his body. Here's the one whom he crucified. It's right here. He didn't rise. He's still dead. But they could not do this. Disproving the resurrection would have ended what they believed was a problematic religious movement. However, the apostles in the early church did not yield. Imprisonment, torture, and brutal forms of execution did not sway the apostles or the church from their confidence in the resurrection. It's one thing for a large number of people to go around claiming Jesus rose from the grave, but it is an entirely different matter when a large group makes a claim and is willing to endure torture and even death for this belief. People are not willing to be tortured and killed for a lie. People are not willing to be tortured and killed for a myth they invented. The only way the apostles would be willing to undergo such torture and brutal forms of execution was if they were convinced in their heart of hearts that it was true. The best explanation for all of this is that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. The best explanation is that the apostles were witnesses of these things. Jesus provided his apostles with certainty. The certainty they had enabled them to suffer and die, knowing they too would be resurrected. Their certainty provides us with certainty. We too can be certain. We can be certain of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he rose bodily from the grave. And we can be certain of all the wonderful and glorious implications of his resurrection. If you are in Christ Jesus, you can rest assured that you too will be raised to new life. You can be certain. Brothers and sisters, we are to live with this conviction. As the apostles lived with the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus, we too are to live with the resurrection. It is to be evident in our lives that our hope is not ultimately in this life, but in the life to come. May that be true of us. Finally, you can be certain about the gospel. When Jesus appeared to the whole group, he said, "Peace to you." That expression was common. It was a common way of greeting someone. But it was more than just a common greeting. It was an expression that was rich in meaning. Peace to you. The concept of peace was important for the Jewish people. The Hebrew word translated peace is shalom. Cornelius Plantinga writes, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." What he describes is what humanity lost through sin. We have lost peace through sin. We have lost peace with God. We have lost peace with one another. We have lost peace with creation. Things are not the way they ought to be because of sin. The good news is that Jesus came to restore what we lost. Mike McKinley writes, "On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God against the sins of his people, taking away everything that prevented there being peace between God and us. In his bodily resurrection, Jesus secured the certain promise that all things would be made new, that we will one day live in a world of perfect peace and harmony. There will certainly be a day when all of the brokenness and pain that sin has caused will be undone. And his appearance in this room shows that Jesus desires to give this peace, even to failing, flawed followers such as those disciples and such as us. The bodily resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus was vindicated. The religious rulers in Jerusalem conspired with Pilate to put Jesus to death, believing that his death on the cross proved that he was not the Messiah. But God raised him from the dead, proving that he is the Messiah and that everything he said is true. Throughout Luke's gospel, we have seen Jesus make many wonderful claims. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He told a notoriously sinful woman, "Your sins are forgiven." He told his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He told Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come to this house." He told the apostles, "I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He told the criminal next to him on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." The resurrection proves it's all true. You can be certain that Jesus saves all kinds of sinners. When you go to Jesus, you can be certain that you will receive the forgiveness of all your sins, not because of anything you have done, but because of his finished work on your behalf. You can be certain that you will be welcomed into his kingdom for all eternity. You can be certain that you will be with him in paradise. You can be certain that you will know and experience peace. The peace we lost, the peace we all long for, the peace only he can provide. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this is the Jesus whom we proclaim to you. The Jesus who came into the world to save all kinds of sinners. The Jesus who lived a life without sin, which we've all failed to do. And though he was without sin, he went to the cross willingly, dying as though he were a criminal, counted among the transgressors, punished for our sin. Christ went to the cross as a substitute to take the punishment for the sins of his people, that we might be forgiven of all our sins and receive the gift of eternal life. And we know that he is able to give us this gift because though he died and was buried, he rose from the grave. He got up and walked out of that grave. Jesus was vindicated. He is victorious. Jesus is alive. We're going to see next week that he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. A day is coming where there will be a final judgment. At the final judgment, we all deserve hell. We all deserve to be cast away from God's presence for eternity. But God, in his loving kindness, has provided a way to escape the judgment we deserve. And he did so by sending Jesus Christ into the world as the Savior of the world. If you're not a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. You will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. Make no mistake about it, your only hope is found in Jesus. And we pray that you will recognize that you need a Savior, just as we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Brothers and sisters, Jesus provided the apostles with certainty so that we can be certain about the gospel. And we are to live with that conviction and assurance. We are to live with the conviction and assurance that it is all true. May that be true of us individually in our day-to-day lives. And may that be true of us as a church family as we live our lives together. May others be able to see in us the conviction that the gospel is true as we live with that glorious assurance. Praise Jesus for the certainty that he provides us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is true. You are trustworthy. We thank you for the way that you fulfilled the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus. We thank you for the certainty that you have provided us through your apostles that we might have assurance that the glorious gospel is true. And may we live with that conviction and assurance. May it be evident in our lives together, that we might bear witness to the truth, the beauty, the glory, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.